Looking then at Colossians chapter 1, for example, let's just notice this. Look at verse 14. Now, I'm reading from the King James, and it says, well, let me read first of all from what many of you might have if you have a newer a Bible other than King James. It would read something like this, talking from verse 13, talking about Jesus, God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sin. How many of you have a Bible that says something pretty close to that? Raise your hand quickly. All over the room. Now let me read you what the real Bible says and observe the major difference. Jesus, His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. I would say that's a major difference. Now, beloved, that's the only change, major change of any magnitude in the whole first chapter of Colossians. Therefore, your new Bible, let's say you have a New International, if verse 13 reads like the King James, Al, and there's no words altered, it's just in a modern English, praise God. You have a modern English version of what the Textus Receptus says. Good, good, good. That's what I wish we all had. But I'm concerned when it leaves that out. Let me show you worse. Look with me quickly. No, not worse, just more bad news for modern men. Look quickly with me to your right, just a few pages, to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, I'll read to you approximately what one of your new Bibles would say. You know, the New American Standard. Do you understand that I told you the New American Standard, for example, is the Roman Catholic Bible? It's the Latin Vulgate. I mean, equals of equals are equal. They're all from Origen's fifth column. The Jerusalem Bible, listen, the Jerusalem Bible is horrible. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, God says, okay, I'm going to give you guys a sign. A young woman's going to have a baby. Young women have been having babies all the time. What's that? What's the big deal about that? What if he said a virgin's going to have a baby? The New Jerusalem Bible, all of you, Revised Standard, you have a Revised Standard, read Isaiah 7:14. It says a young woman had, I'll give you a sign, a young woman's going to have a child. Big deal. They knew it ought to be virgin. Every time the word Alma is used in the Old Testament, it's virgin. It could mean young woman, but every time it's used, it's virgin. And we know she was a virgin. The New Testament says so. Parthenos. Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Satan has used the Roman Catholic Church and two men, Westcott and Hort, to slip their rendition into us that has been altered. It is Origen's fifth column. You could tell, as I read about Origen, that many of the basic Roman Catholic beliefs, they started with him or whoever he learned from, because, hey, baptismal regeneration, purgatory, that Paul's letters are not to be interpreted literally, on and on. It's a horror story.
I think I probably should add that quite a good deal has been made that Origen died for his faith. But, you know, when you read the books and do your homework and check things out, you'll see, for example, that Origen is listed as a man of God because, quote, you know, he died for his faith. He died for his belief. Now, that is most commendable. But you see, Mussolini died for his beliefs too. But that didn't mean he was a Christian. Karl Marx died for his beliefs. So many people have believed in something enough to die for it, but that doesn't mean that they're Christian. Now, Origen's beliefs clearly show that he was a Gnostic Greek philosopher and not really a born-again son of God. Now, beloved, to make sure you got the point about Westcott and Hort's work, that we're seeing this together, my major point is what we have here is practically a private endeavor of two men, Westcott and Hort, that they took Vaticanus alone, working with it for 20 years, and produced a Greek text which they sold the committee in 1881. Now, the theory that they based their work on has been disproved approximately 15 times in the past, but every time it gets put down and people forget about it for a little while, then it's brought back up later, and here it comes running rampant again. You see, all criticism of the King James text, that is the Textus Receptus, is based on an unproven hypothesis, and that is that older, more dependable copies of the original Bible manuscripts were in existence. But without exception, beloved, every word, every phrase, every verse which textual critics have removed from the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible are in actual harmony and in agreement with the whole thought and intent of all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. I think it's significant that we should say that following the completion of the New Testament, most of the men who translated the Bible manuscripts into the language of the common people were put to death. History reveals the surprising fact, as a matter of fact, that it was members of clergy, those that were supposed to be the ministers of Christ, who directed and carried out nearly all these deeds of martyrdom and the cruelties that encompassed it. Now, I'll read to you what your new ones say. Something like this. Verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed in the world, received up to glory. How many of you have once said something like that? The word he is important because it doesn't say he. Now, hey, my Bible says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Big difference between someone named he being manifested in the flesh, Brother Joe, and God. The issue is, did God come in the flesh? Origen didn't believe Jesus was God come in the flesh, and he changed the book. And you got a Bible that says it. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's quite a difference, y'all. That's an incredible difference. In other words, how do we know Jesus is God come in the flesh? Somebody came in the flesh. Big difference in saying he came in the flesh. It should say God came in the flesh. God became flesh. That's the issue. Now, Origen didn't believe that, so he perverted it. You can't tell from that Christ was God. Christ came in the flesh. Big deal. If you don't know what Christ means, Paul. But what if you say God came in the flesh? Now, that's the most powerful statement that can be made. Let me give you another one. Hebrews chapter 1. You see, beloved, there's confusion. You guys are not knowing what's what. You're reading all these translations. People say, look, you can translate the Bible any way you want to. Beloved, my Bible says in the book of Peter, and you Catholics, you listen to this, Peter said, there's not but one interpretation of Scripture. Maybe we ought to read that. Keep your finger right there at Hebrews. Let's settle this issue. Verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Know this first. No prophecy of the Scripture is by any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in the old time by will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, God does not say that we are allowed private interpretation. God says there's one interpretation and it's His. God says there's one opinion and it's His. And no priest, Bible teacher, preacher, or any layman has a right to have private interpretation. Now, you have a free will and you can believe anything you want to, but you'll answer for it.
What about the Living Bible?
The Living Bible is not a Bible. It's a paraphrase. That means it's in the Bible. It would have been better if they said it's a paraphrase of the Living Bible. Now then, I would have liked it better. The Living Bible is not a Bible. You know why? Because you paraphrase it. Now here's what God said, and I'm going to put it in my own words. That's not a Bible anymore. You can't put the word Bible on it. In fact, most of the things that you've got in your hands, those of you haven't got a Bible in your hand anyway, a lot of you tonight. Look, let me tell you what the Living Bible is. It's like if I took the King James Bible and then began to write it in my own words. Now, that's no longer the Word of God. You understand? Unless God is speaking to me directly and telling me exactly what to say, it's no longer the Word of God. Now, you can get saved reading it. Millions have. But that's because Jesus is there. See, the Word of God is so powerful, you can even take a one that's wrong and get saved. If it presents Jesus at all. The guy that told me about Jesus, hey, people, how many of you in here got told about Jesus by somebody and led to Jesus by somebody? Believe me, the story they told you wasn't perfect.
You do realize that when someone witnesses, they don't ever witness exactly, you know, perfect. Well, you may have even given all kind of stuff wrong about how the order to get saved in. God saves them before you even finish your pitch. He does that to me all the time to show me how important I am. You know.
Well, for the past 4 years, have you been teaching completely?
I have always taught from the King James.
I have
read Scripture from others, but only after I checked them against King James, and yet I didn't even know then what I know now. And I've done a very thorough research on this. I don't tell you these things tonight without doing a very thorough research. Now, come back to Hebrews chapter 1. Come with me then to Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Now, read this very carefully. Read this very carefully in your Bibles. It says, talking of Jesus from verses 1 and 2, God's Son, who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. How many of you have something said very close to that? He had purged our sins. Would you raise your hands? Now let me read you what the real book says. Listen. Now you read yours and see if we don't get a big difference. Who, being in the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. By Himself is not in those newer renditions, many of them, especially those of you that have a Catholic Bible, because if we leave out by Himself, then maybe Mary helped Him out. And maybe some saints are helping Him out. But when you read the real Bible, ain't nobody helping Jesus. You aren't helping Jesus. I'm not helping Jesus. Jesus did it by Himself. Hallelujah. Now that's somebody worthy of our worship. He didn't need any help. Why? Because He is God come in the flesh. God was manifested, 1 Timothy 3:16, in the flesh. And if God came in the flesh, listen to me, y'all. Why do you need to pray to anybody else? If Jesus is God, why don't you go to the boss? Who can help make a prayer stronger? How can anyone add to Jesus if He's God? All of us put together can't help Him out. God doesn't need help. He's the boss. I want to talk about the LXX or the Septuagint. I taught you wrong. I read what all the scholars wrote, and I taught you without checking it thoroughly enough. The reason I accepted the Septuagint as being legitimate is because it agreed with something that I liked and thought I needed, but I don't need it at all. The Septuagint, supposedly, remember, we've taught you, quote, that there were a group of Jews living in Alexandria, Egypt, 285 B.C., and Ptolemy, the king of Egypt, sent to Jerusalem, and 12 men from each, 6 men from each of the 12 tribes came down, making 72 rabbis or priests, came down, 12 from 6 from each of the 12 tribes, and came down and translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Remember that one? And translated the first 5 books of the law, and then later, about 165 B.C., they sent for another group and they came down, so that there was a translation in the Greek before Jesus. And the reason that was so important to us is, in Isaiah 7:14, the great argument was, does it say a young woman or does it say a virgin? They had translated parthenos, the Greek word parthenos, which can only mean virgin. See, the Hebrew word alma can mean young woman or virgin. See, well, young women have babies all the time, whether they're married or not. But for a virgin to have a baby is a big deal. Okay? So, Isaiah 7:14 said it was a virgin. So, all us Bible believers liked the Septuagint because it said that, and therefore we had something to prove, you know, from a translation made before Jesus' time that everyone believed that. Now here's the problem. We don't need Isaiah 7:14 to prove it. We've got Matthew chapter 1. Furthermore, we've got Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 that said there was going to be a seed of the woman. So that can only mean virgin birth. Women don't have seeds, they have eggs. Only when an egg is fertilized does it become a seed. There was going to be a seed without a man. That's what Genesis 3:15 was teaching. Genesis 3:15. already taught virgin birth. We don't need Isaiah 7:14. You see, the reason that has to be brought up is simply this. The story that is told us and is this. Now, please, you are now lawyers and judges in a courtroom, and I'm going to try and sell you on this legally, okay? We're going to see, we've got a lawsuit going now. See if you would believe this story. Would you say it was documented evidence enough to rule on the behalf of a plaintiff? Okay? Here is the actual fact. Here are the facts. Now you decide if these facts would warrant, you know, a lawsuit. We go back to the Hexapla, which is Origen's work. Six columns, the fifth column in classical Greek, not Konya Greek, the language of the people. Something suspicious about that. Fifth column, Origen's own work. Now the story is that Origen's fifth column is a copy of the Septuagint. Now here's what the story is. They admit they don't know much, but they say the original Septuagint was copied, and then Origen copied that, and that's what Origen's fifth column is. Only problem with that is the apocalyptic books and apocryphers in it. And so, Christians, do you understand that if we believe that, then we've got to believe that the Jews accepted the apocrypha of the Old Testament, and we know they didn't. Furthermore, this Septuagint, or some of you may call it Septuagint, depends on where you went to school, it differs in the Old Testament drastically in many cases from the Hebrew Masoretic text. Now, what is a Masoretic text? There are no originals. You know why? Because every time the old scrolls got a little frayed, the Jews would recopy them and destroy the old ones. So naturally, there's no original. What you got is a copy. The Jews had an incredibly meticulous method of making sure there were no mistakes. They counted every consonant. They counted the number on every page of letters. And when you got through writing it, someone else would count it. If there was a single mistake, they tore the whole page up and started over. When they would start, the writers of that, the scribes that wrote, every time they wrote the word Yahweh, capital Y, capital H, capital W, capital H, the first thing they would do is they would wash their hands. If they were sweating, they would go take a complete bath. The word was so holy, and they would wipe the pen and everything. I mean, they went to pains to write that thing. You ought to read the accuracy with which the Hebrews wrote and copied the Old Testament. Now, about 600 after Christ. Now, here's the problem. Hebrews don't have vowels in their alphabet. No vowels. Now, you can't say words without a vowel. Let me give you an example of writing without vowels. How about this? T-H, D-G, B-T, T-H, B-Y. Now see if you can figure that out. You probably can figure it out. The dog. See, all you got to do is add the vowel. Bit the boy. Got it? Now that's what Hebrew would kind of look like. See, no vowels. Now, but the scribes, they knew the pronunciation. They knew the correct pronunciations. The preachers, you know, they knew because their daddy taught them. Aaron knew, Moses knew, and they taught everybody. And the next generation taught them. So the Masoretics came along, a group of Hebrew scribes, in 600 AD and said, hey man, this has gone far enough. I mean, it's been going down from generation to generation. Why don't we make some little symbols that will tell them what vowel sounds there ought to be? So they did. So if you were reading a Hebrew word like, Elohim, Yahweh. Right, that's the Hebrew is written from right to left, and that's the way you write Jehovah, Yahweh. That's a Y, that's an H, that's a W, and that's an H. So, as they wrote this, they began to the Masoretics came along and took that and put some little symbols like that to tell you whether it was an E or an A. And then maybe they'd make a little doobie down here that told you there was an O. So they've got a little code, and maybe they'd put a little dot right there. So it's a little code, so if you're studying Hebrew, you know whether to make a sound like an A, E, I, O, or U, since they didn't have any A, E, I's, O's, and U's in their written alphabet. They just did like the dog, but you knew to say dog, even though it was a DG, see? You knew to say ah. All right, not eh, not dig, but dog. Okay, so that's what the master race did. But they took the original, in other words, not the original, but the copies of the originals that had been passing down generation after generation. They just went in and copied it out again and put the little breathings, the little sounds on it. So in other words, if anything is the Word of God that's been protected by generations, it's the Hebrew Masoretic text, which we still have. The Septuagint doesn't agree with this. In many passages, terrible differences. But we're told the Septuagint was made by 72 rabbis. Something's fishy. If I've got to believe something, I'm going to believe the Masoretic text. Because those scribes wouldn't change that for anything. Next, and let me show you where the story completely falls on its face. That cannot be a true story. And I was so furious at myself when I saw the truth. I couldn't believe I had swallowed that lie for so long. First of all, let me tell you, you're in court. Remember, we got you in court? And we're going to prove that this is the problem. To settle a law case, we're trying to prove that Origen's fifth column is really a copy of that. You know why? We want to try and prove that to prove that Vaticanus is older. That the Old Testament from Vaticanus, since we know Vaticanus is a copy of Origen's fifth column. Where did Origen's fifth column come from? Well, I'll tell you, it came from Origen's head as he took the actual manuscripts and altered them. But he's trying to put out, people are trying to put out, that actually his work is a copy of something done 600 years, 500 years earlier. See, Origen again was 200 A.D. So, see, we're going to tend to believe Vaticanus if it was written, translated into Greek before Christ, and then the New Testament Christians accepted it. It must be okay. Therefore, Origen's fifth column is okay. Do you see the implication? Do you see that? If that was really written before Jesus, and if the apostles and Jesus quoted from this, then Origen's fifth column must be correct. And therefore, we must accept the Apocrypha and the apocalyptic books because they're part of this too, which is supposedly what he copied from. You got it? Now, in all the world, known to man, what is the evidence? Is there evidence that there was a Septuagint written before Christ? Now, you're in court, and we're going to decide this law case. And the people trying to get you on their side says, we have written evidence that there was this book written before Christ. You say, oh, tell me about the written evidence.
I want to make sure you've really got clearly in your head what the Septuagint or the Septuagint or the LXX is. See, the standard answer is it's the authorized Greek translation of the Old Testament made in Alexandria, Egypt around 250 B.C. by 72 Jews at the request of Ptolemy II. Now, that's a pretty pat answer, but there's really almost no evidence to sustain it. See, if you were a young ministerial student, what you would assume from that is three things. Number one, there was a complete translation of the Old Testament in Greek before the time of Christ. And number two, that the translation was the one used by Jesus and the apostles. Now, the upshot of that is, number three, since this translation contains the Apocrypha, Jesus and the apostles must have approved of the Apocrypha. Now see, that's the sticky part that we're left with. And shall I say to that, great zot. Now, let me add the total on that I think if we were going to be cautious and prudent, we should know about this, that the whole story of the Septuagint is based on one writing called the Letter of Aristeus, and that the writer of the Letter of Aristeus was not who he claimed to be. He claimed to be a courtier in the court of Ptolemy II, but as a matter of fact, he was almost certainly a Jew who worshipped Greek philosophy. Well, number two, there's only one mention of the Pentateuch being translated into Greek and under Ptolemy, and that was by Eusebius citing Aristobulus, and the passage is extremely doubtful. And then number three, Philo of Alexandria, or somewhere around 20 to 50 A.D., a Bible-denying Jewish Gnostic, mentions the translating of the Pentateuch and intimated that the translators were inspired. But the whole thing really hinges on this letter to Aristeus. Now, you might recall that the ten northern tribes had already been carried into captivity somewhere around 721 B.C. And so you've got to admit, it would be a pretty big problem, first of all. There would be a problem posed in finding and proving the genealogy of the tribes that were carried away into captivity in 250 B.C. That's the only mention of it, documented, scientific, quote, evidence in the entire known world. Dick, that's kind of shaky. I mean, you know, someone wrote Gone with the Wind and wrote in the middle of Gone with the Wind that there was a book written several hundred years ago. Is that scientific evidence, legal evidence that would hold up in court? I mean, that you're going to... I think not. What I'm saying is there is no, therefore, proof. Now let me show you the whole story falls because it contradicts the Word of God. You won't believe this. I can't believe I fell for this. It says they got 12 men, I mean 6 men from each of the 12 tribes, and that these 72 men came down and translated. That cannot possibly be true. Let me prove that to you quickly. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he, the priest, is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's the Old Testament priest. But you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble by the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. What was the covenant of Levi? It was that God gave the Levites the Bible to preserve, to write. Only Levites could write Scripture. You say, are you sure? Of course, that's the covenant of Levi. Let's look at it again. Look at Deuteronomy quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 31. There couldn't have been 12 tribes send people down to write the Bible. Only Levites could write the Scriptures. It contradicts the Word of God. Don't you see the whole story is a lie? It does not fit the Word of God. They would never have allowed men from the other 11 tribes to go down and write those Scriptures. Hallelujah. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. And verse 24. It came to pass when Moses had finished writing the words of the law in a book, that they were finished. What tribe was Moses from? Levi. That Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant, saying, take the book of the law, put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant, that it may be there for a witness against you. Who was given the authority to guard the Scriptures right there? The Levites. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 17. It's talking about the king, when Israel prophesying that Israel someday would have a king. Look what it says. It shall be when he, the king, sits upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write himself a copy of the law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levite, the king. Anytime you became the king of Israel, you had to take the book that the Levites were protecting and write yourself out your own copy and put it, look at verse 19, it shall be with the king, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and keep the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart not be lifted up above his brothers. When you became king, you had to go over to the Levites and get the book they were guarding and write it out yourself. And in fact, he kept it with him at all times. He read it, studied it. He even had to write it to make sure he understood it, so that he could govern God's people according to God's laws. Who protected the Scriptures? In fact, as I read all the Scriptures, all known Scripture was written either by a Levite or a man from Levi or Judah, with the exception of one, Joshua. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. Even the prophecies in writing came nearly always to men that were of the tribe of Levi or Judah, the kingly tribe. And so, beloved, there's no way God would inspire a work, or that the Jews would permit men from the other 11 tribes to translate a testament. It's anti-scriptural. The story falls on its face. I might even add to the Scriptures that we looked at, that in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, it says Ezra was a ready scribe. Well, Ezra was a Levite also. In other words, another time of showing that the scribes were from the tribe of Levi. So you see, actually, if we're going to get technical about it, to this very day, no scholar has ever produced one Greek copy of the Old Testament that was written before 300 A.D. The entire story of the Septuagint, the LXX, rests on this flimsy report that the manuscripts written 200 to 400 years after the death of Christ match the New Testament quotations. Well, why shouldn't they? All the writers had the New Testament on their writing tables. In other words, if it's argued that that the manuscripts that were written 200 to 400 years after Christ matched the actual New Testament quotes, the point is, of course, those people that were writing 200 to 400 years after Christ had the actual New Testament in their possession. Okay, so make sure you get that. No actual Greek copy of the Old Testament has ever been found. I mean, if you're going to try and prove something existed before 300 A.D. So you can see it's really rather flimsy. I don't want to get bogged down and go into too much detail on this, but I just would like to say, you know, that as we've been saying, it leaves the student, this talk about the LXX leaves the student with the impression that the Septuagint represents an accurate Hebrew original and that the present Hebrew Masoretic text is corrupt and to be rejected where it doesn't match the Septuagint, which of course is, when you get right down to it, Origen's fifth column. That is the oldest, quote, Septuagint that the scholars are accepting and calling a Septuagint. Well, let me see if I can get you to focus in on it. The story that we're supposed to believe is that Stephen, in the middle of a spirit-filled address to the enemies of Christ, speaking as a Hebrew to the Hebrews in the Sanhedrin, having been drug in there before them by the mob, quoted from a Greek manuscript of Genesis in which 9 names were added in violation of Hebrew laws concerning the Bible translating, for example, in Proverbs 36, which says, don't add and don't subtract. In other words, we're supposed to believe this, that here's old Stephen brought in before the Sanhedrin that's already crucified Christ, and he's going to, quote, convert them and save his own neck by quoting to them from a scripture that added 9 names to the canon, to the scriptures they were using. No wonder they killed him. There's no way, don't you see, that they would have looked upon him as a man that was perverting and adding to the scriptures. There's no way he could have converted them or saved his own life by such an act. See, what's actually referred to as a Septuagint is 90% of the time the Vatican manuscript that we've been talking about, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, which contain Bel and the Dragon, Tobit, Judith, and all these, which were almost certainly written by Eusebius. And the other possibility is there was another fellow named Pamphilius who may have been in on that, but most likely Eusebius. I guess I ought to finish that up and this little Septuagint part up by just saying this. The Septuagint that's spoken of was written, the only one that we know anything about, that's 90% of the time that they're really referring to, although they will say Septuagint to some of these little pieces of paper that they find, little papyrus. This Septuagint, that is Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, was written more than 250 years after the completion of the New Testament canon, and is the only, quote, Septuagint anyone knows anything about. So I think in view of the fact that the letter to Aristeus is a spurious fabrication, and in view of the fact that the Septuagint contradicts the Hebrew Old Testament text, and in view of the fact that the Greeks seek wisdom and have always resented the oracles of God being given to Israel, that we're just going to have to say that that's a very suspicious story. And I personally seriously doubt that there ever was a Greek Septuagint written before Christ. Now, one last thing that's often offered is that we got the order of the books that we use in the King James Greek text from the Septuagint. But see, the order of the books in the 1611 King James doesn't follow the order of the Septuagint at all, because the copies of the Septuagint, which all the scholars quote, actually contain, again, as I've said so many times, the Apocrypha, and it's part of the Old Testament.
I add that the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Isaiah from that, agrees with the Hebrew Masoretic text, not with Vaticanus. See, Vaticanus has Old Testament and New. That's what's called the Septuagint. But the Dead Sea Scrolls given to us by the Jews, the Jewish scribes, the Masoretic text given to us by the Jewish scribes, agrees with the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's amazing, because the last and oldest Greek Hebrew Masoretic text of the Old Testament that we have is dated 916 A.D. And it was probably, the Dead Sea Scrolls were probably written somewhere between 125 B.C. and 70 A.D. They're still arguing over it. But in all those hundreds and hundreds of years, about 1,000 years, in the 166 words in the most important chapter in Isaiah, chapter 53, of those 166 words, there is only 17 differences in the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Hebrew Masoretic text that we have of 916 A.D. 10 of those 17 variations are spelling, C-O-L-O-R or C-O-L-O-U-R. Four of them are conjunctions, whether we're going to use the word but or and or for. And there's one word, a three-letter word, that's in doubt. And it does not alter the meaning of the text in 1,000 years of copying out. Okay? So, and remember, the guys that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they weren't official Hebrew scribes anyway. So if any of them, one of those two is probably wrong, believe it or not, I would tend to go along with the 916 A.D. Hebrew Masoretic text, because those guys were given a responsibility by the Lord in a special way. Now, the New Testament quotes 263 times from the Old Testament directly, and it contains 370 allusions to the Old Testament, yet not one of these alludes to the Old Testament Apocrypha. Nor did Jesus ever once refer to the Old Testament Apocrypha.
Well, that's really about all I want to say. I don't want to really start getting into a study of various passages to try and prove the point, but I'm just going to leave that at that. Okay?
The horror is, you see, for you Protestants more than you Catholics, no one ever told you. See, we're told that Vaticanus is the best copy of the original Bible that we have. But they never told you that the Old Testament Apocrypha books are in Vaticanus, the ones that weren't canonized. I mean, we're told that's the best, most accurate Greek we've got, but that included the Apocrypha and the apocalyptic books of the New Testament that weren't canonized. So let me say this. Vaticanus B leaves out, for instance, in the book of Revelation, something about Mystery Babylon the Great, and something about seven heads that are seven mountains, which the harlot sits upon, and the woman is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, I wonder what organized group would like to have that left out. Vaticanus B contains the Apocrypha and omits this. Now, that's good. You need to know. See, we've added to the Word of God. We've got the Apocrypha. Now, let's subtract. Okay? There are a great number of omissions, but the main ones there were in Revelation. And Sinaiticus, some of the books say, is a complete New Testament, but the truth of the matter is that, quote, complete New Testament has in it the Shepherd of Hermias, which is a story of a naked bathing girl down on the beach and is about as inspired as Playboy. The Epistle of Barnabas and some others, and omits a lot of good scripture. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus both, for example, contain Bel and the Dragon, the Shepherd of Hermias, Epistle to Barnabas, Tobit. That's one I'll tell you about for a few moments. You know, what's so good or bad about Tobit? How do I know that's not a good book that ought to be in there? Well, Tobit, in the story, if you read it, was blinded by bird dung, bird flying over. He went around with an angel that was disguised who lied about his name. He divines and horoscopes by burning the heart and liver and gall of a fish, gets healed using the fish's gall, teaches in the book of Tobit that alms, listen to this direct quote, I read it today again, alms delivers from death and purges away all sins. Gosh, I thought Jesus did that. And he taught exorcism in the book of Tobit, casting out of demons by the smoke from fish from a fish's heart and liver and gall. Now that's, you know, now that's quote inspired according to Origen. Okay? So these are books, of course, that were left out when the Bible was, the canon of the Bible was made. Now, see, when the New Testament was canonized, the first attempt to canonize the New Testament was made about 100 A.D., when John the Apostle was still alive. That same John that wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, that John was there. And he said, this book is inspired and this one is not. Now, that was not the final canon. In other words, there were meetings after that that went on for hundreds of years by other groups and other men, till finally the New Testament, finally they had a meeting in 367 and one in 382, where it's never been changed. Those two got the same results. But the point is that in the first one, John the Apostle was there, and he, and if anybody ought to know, that guy should have known what Jesus said, what he did, what was inspired, and what was not. Out of the 5,784 departures from the Westcott and Hort Greek text and the Textus Receptus, about 40 omissions are there which deal with the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, and the authority of Jesus. In other words, that he is God and his word is final. The Receptus exalts Jesus in about 10 passages that the other more modern, quote, low-race men. So that out of approximately 8,000 verses, there are doctrinal corruptions in about 152 of them. Now, they tell us that all these changes have not altered one single Bible doctrine. But they did! Because they've created in the hearts and minds of every Christian that we've really got a Bible, that we can trust, that we've really got God's Word, because of all these little footnotes that are written in the side. Make sure you understand this. The American Standard Version, the New International, for example, do a great, fantastic job of converting from Greek into English. Beautiful. Unfortunately, they use the wrong Greek text. That is the point of what I'm saying. I mean, if you want to take the Greek that they use, baby, they did a wonderful job, Jim. But they use the wrong Greek text. The scholars have gotten by now by beating down the King, the Textus Receptus, that people don't have confidence in it. But you need to know this. The oldest pieces of Greek manuscript we have, which are from the 1st and 2nd century, agree with the Greek of the Textus Receptus and not with Vaticanus. The first Bible, one of the first Bibles that was ever translated, was translated for a group up in, they translated it into Latin in northern Italy. And eventually that little group came to be known as the Waldenses. And their church began, their organized little church, it was a little church, began in 120 A.D., and in 157 A.D., they translated from the original Greek text, their Bible. And a man named Nolan, my middle name, spent 28 years of his life tracing the history of the Textus Receptus, and he finally went back to that. There's a little group of them left. I hate to say this, but they were almost all exterminated during the Spanish, during the Inquisition. Not the Spanish one, but the Inquisition. But there's still a little group of them alive. And they've still got some of those old ones that were made. And guess what it agrees with? Now, remember, it was translated in 157 A.D. That's a lot quicker than 350. And it agrees and is in harmony with the Textus Receptus that the King James was made from. Okay? So, in other words, again, where is the Word of God? Many of the men that sat on the committees that translated your Bibles were good, God-loving men. Even though they had the wrong Greek text, they didn't even know. They didn't know R.A. Torrey did this. He didn't know when he sat on the American Standard Revision Committee. He didn't know this story. He had not researched this. And he did the best job he could with the worst, with the wrong book. But when he came to certain places, when these God-loving men came to certain places, they just couldn't buy it. And they would go back and insert from the Textus Receptus. Anyway,
so that many of you are by. But what they did when they do that is they put a footnote, which crippled your faith that you really had the Word of God. The footnote would say, now, we're putting this here, but the oldest, most reliable manuscripts don't have it. Now, every time it says the oldest, most reliable, beloved, it's talking about only two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, which is Origen's fifth column. Got it? Got it. Okay. Now, I have here Nestle's Greek text. And in John 1:18, I just want to read, it won't be in yours. Yours will have it right because those godly men just couldn't stomach it. I praise God for that. But it could be in some of the more modern ones. It's not in any of the ones I've mentioned tonight, but it could be. Because in the Greek that if you were a seminary student, here's what your text would say. In John 1:18 it says this. Now I'm reading literal Greek, so it will not be in good sentence structure, but you'll get the point. God, no man has seen, never. The only begotten God, being in the bosom of the Father, that one has declared Him. Now your Bible does not say the only begotten God. It says the only begotten what? Son. Beloved, that is absolutely true. God begat an only begotten Son. It was Mary's egg and Father's sperm. And He's the only person that was ever begotten that way. I'm begotten of God, but not this way. It was never a human egg. I didn't get begotten by a human egg and a sperm delivered from Father without intercourse by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the only begotten Son. God did not begat a God. The way this reads is, first, there was Big Daddy God. Then years later, He had a little God. No, He didn't. He had a little son that was always God. Before, this egg made Him Son of Man, that sperm made Him Son of God. But before that happened, Jesus was God Himself. And this is the Arian heresy. Eberhard Nessel's book, the one that all the seminaries are using, has written in it, in John 1:18, the original Arian heresy, that Jesus is a created being. That is what that says. And beloved, this is why the Jehovah's Witnesses have their proof. They've got, and they used, this is the Greek text they use for their New World Translation. And this is exactly, it's right out of Vaticanus, because Origen himself did not believe Jesus was anything other than a created being. 14 stenographers that were hired by this wealthy patron to go with him everywhere he went, and every time he found a Greek text of the New Testament or the Old Testament, whatever he found, he had his stenographers rewrite it his way and tear up the original. Origen edited the original Word of God. That man dared sit in judgment, and he knows now. Okay, in other words, Nestle wrote exactly what Origen's fifth column says. Now, Vaticanus, now hear me. You say, okay, why did you say that? Because Vaticanus says that. In other words, your new Bibles were made from Westcott and Hort's Greek text, which was their production of Vaticanus. And Vaticanus actually says that God begat a little God. So if you're going to try and hang in there that you really believe that's the right Greek text, then you've got to admit and go with the whole story. Don't just take part of it. You've got to bite off that part too. That He's only a created being. I reject that myself. Now, quickly then, I want to go through Matthew chapter 1 very quickly. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 25... speaking, if you read above, this is the story of the virgin birth and conception of Mary. And it says here in verse 25, Joseph knew her not, Mary, until she had brought forth her firstborn son. He called his name Jesus. Now, many of you, I'm sure, have a Bible that leaves out the word firstborn. Would you raise your hand if your Bible there does not say firstborn son? Please. All right, everybody look. That is out of Vaticanus. Okay? That's where that happened from. Now, isn't that important? Now, who would like that left out? I hate to say it, but it's a church that would teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. But see, the Textus Receptus Greek says there was a firstborn son. And please notice, for those of you that left out the word firstborn, it says Joseph didn't know her until she had brought forth a son. It says Joseph did not know her, did not have intercourse with her until So what would happen after the child was born? It would be important also to leave out that word firstborn. Now, I might add this, y'all. If you just think about it, if Mary was a perpetual virgin, that must mean Joseph was too. Unless, of course, he was an adulterer. Think on it a while. It'll finally dawn on you. If you're going to battle, if you're going to be hard-nosed about Mary being a perpetual virgin, then Joseph has got to be one too. Or he stepped out on the girl. Okay? I mean, it really gets simple when you think about it. I bet you never thought about that. Okay? Mark 16. Now, this is an important one. Almost certainly, nearly all your Bibles have a footnote or an asterisk there saying that beginning from verse 9 through 20 are not in the oldest, most reliable, best Greek manuscripts. Let's translate that. They're not in Vaticanus, and they're not in Sinaitica. Now, I'd like to give you the whole story. Now, watch this. See, the devil has wanted to strip the church of its power. That is the Great Commission, and this is Jesus the Christ speaking here, especially these last five verses, where he gives the Great Commission in verses 15 through 20, and says, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every living creature. Those that believe and are baptized will be saved. Those that don't shall be damned. And these signs will follow those that believe. They will speak in glossolalia." That's the same word as in Corinthians. Tongues, languages they don't know. "Lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." That the church there would be given incredible power. Okay? Now, the Satan would love to strip the church of its power so that you Baptists and Methodists would read that verse and say, "Oh, there's a footnote. Maybe it isn't in the original." All right? Now, here are the actual facts. That is the most dishonest footnote I've ever seen. Because here are the facts. In toto, we have slightly over 4,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. None are complete. None. Of those 4,000, only 618 contain the Gospels. None of them are complete. Some pages are missing, chapters are missing, you know, pieces of the old paper just gone. Of those 618, slightly more than 200 contain Mark 16. And of those 200, only two do not contain verses 9 through 20. Therefore, do you see how dishonest your footnote is in intimating to you so strongly that that's not the Word of God? Now, which two don't have it? Origen's fifth column. When it comes right down to it, it's Origen's fifth column. Now, let's check this and see if you really believe this. Now, hear me. Let's suppose that we've only got a piece of the New Testament. The Gospel of Mark. That's all we could find. And we're lost. We're lost. And we want to know how to get saved. So we pick up the Gospel of Mark, the only thing we can find, and we begin to read. And now, remember, your footnote intimates that it ends at verse 8. Let's see if you really believe that the best news you've ever heard, you know, that you're a sinner and you're lost, but God came in the flesh and died for your sins. Let's see if the greatest story ever told would end like they want us to believe it ends. Verse 8. "They," the disciples, "went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, because they were afraid." You really believe that God would let the greatest story ever told end with His disciples cringing in fear? I think not. Now, what I'd love to see, and you'd like to see, is the Textus Receptus translated the way we're talking now, or I'm talking now, like we thought we were going to get with the New International. You got me? I'd love it. I might add, though, there is one strong part about the King James you might not have thought of. It's the easiest Bible there is to memorize from because it's written in prose and it's got a rhythm. It's almost impossible to memorize Scripture. You just go home with your Revised Standard or your New American Standard and start memorizing Scripture, and it's tough. You can do it. It's not humanly impossible, but I'll guarantee you that you can memorize from poetry and prose much easier. Nevertheless, I'd still like to see a modern one. Okay? See, since God promised in Psalms 12, 6 and 7 to preserve His Word, Where was the Word of God? Well, it was out there in the street being preached. And God had to preserve it because He said He would, and if He did, how did He do it? I say that there's only one possible explanation, that it was no accident or fluke of man which manuscripts happened to be at the area where Erasmus was working. That it doesn't matter what the date of it was, the important thing was, where was it copied from? If it was copied from the true lineage of the Greek manuscript of the real Bible, I don't care if someone copied it in 2000 AD. Just so it came from the original line of manuscripts as they were being destroyed or lost. Okay? So that's the big point. That the oldest Greek manuscripts, the little papyrus, the minuscules and things like that, that are of the 2nd century and 3rd century, do not agree with Vaticanus, but they agree with the Textus Receptus. Furthermore, the spelling of Vaticanus does not agree with 1st century Greek. But the 10th century even Textus Receptus manuscripts agree with the spelling of the 1st century Greek. Isn't that amazing? You bet it is. Okay, now Matthew, looking with me at Matthew 19:17. Now this is a critical one. Let me show you why. Now, in verse 16, one came and said unto Jesus, Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Alright, now, that's one of the greatest statements in the New Testament on the depravity of man and the deity of Christ. The question is about eternal life. Now, many of you, some of you probably have a text that says something about like this. That Bible says, now that's the New American, says, Why are you asking me about what is good? That isn't at all what the question was. That is a Gnostic depravity. The question was about eternal life. The whole issue is Jesus. He said, Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what Jesus was saying in reality was, Whoa, baby, you called me good. Do you know what you really said? Now there's only one good, and that is God. Now do you still want to call me good? See, if that guy was going to call Jesus good, knowing that only God is good, then that guy was making a confession that Jesus was God come in the flesh. Jesus was confronting him with an incredible statement about his own deity. This is a tremendous scripture where Jesus is claiming to be deity. And he's saying how depraved men are. See, the young man is asking what good thing he shall do. He wasn't asking anything about, you know, what is the highest good? Or what was that exact quote again? What is good? The guy didn't say what is good. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But you see, that answer from Jesus would kind of hurt the pride of a Greek scholar who had already castrated himself and gone around barefoot for years to earn heavenly merits, like Origen did. So when Origen read that, he couldn't take it and he changed it. Do you understand that? In fact, Origen, being a Greek philosopher, see, all the Greek philosophers always argued about what was the highest good, the supreme good. They called it the summum bonum. S-U-M-M-U-N-B-O-N-U-M. What is the great highest good? They have changed that scripture to make it sound like he asked the answer to the great Greek question. That wasn't what the issue was at all. The issue was Jesus. Now, the same thing is almost said in Luke 2:14, so please turn there. Alright, at Luke 2:14, let's read this. Now, the Textus Receptus says, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. The President of the United States usually reads that every year in his Christmas address, and he never says, Glory to God in the highest. I notice he always leaves that off. Not one president I ever heard said that part when they read it. And they don't read it right. See, this says peace, goodwill toward men. Many of you have Bibles that say peace to men of goodwill. How many of you have a Bible that says that? Raise your hand quickly. If your Bible says peace to men of goodwill, But that isn't the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel isn't that God offers peace to men of goodwill, because the Bible teaches that there are no men of goodwill. We're a bunch of sinners. No, no, the good news of the gospel is that God offers peace to all men through Jesus Christ. It's goodwill toward men. That's the Christmas story. That's the real Christmas story, that is peace to all men through Jesus. And the proof of that, let's let the Bible prove which one of these is right. Look at verse 10 above this in Luke 2:10. The angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to look all people, not just men with good wills." See, this business of having of being peace to men of goodwill, that's another part, that's out of Greek philosophy, which is right out of Origen's fifth column, because he studied Greek philosophy before he ever, quote, even heard of Jesus. All right, let's look at Luke 9, 55 and 56. Now, the story here is Jesus and the disciples are on the way down to Jerusalem, and they're passing through Samaria, and the Samaritans won't welcome to their cities. And so some of the disciples said, "Jesus, would you like for us to do like old Elijah and call down fire from heaven on them?" Now, I like that in one respect. At least they believed something would happen if they prayed. That's better than a lot of people today. But Jesus rebuked them. He turned in verse 55, rebuked them, saying, "You know not what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And then they went to another village. Now, many of you have a Bible that leaves that completely out or puts it in a footnote. Would you raise your hands if it's left? Look at that. Now, naturally, you see, what church would like to have that left out? Well, let me put it this way. Once you read that scripture, you know right away you can't have any crusades to go kill lost people, and you cannot have holy wars and Spanish inquisitions, can you? If Jesus said that. He says, "You don't." He said, they said, "Do you want us to kill them, God?" He said, "Kill them? Kill them? We've come to save them. You don't go out and kill people that, you know, because they don't agree with the Christian doctrine or the doctrines of your denomination." All right, but if that verse isn't in there, you can get by with it. You can justify it. Got it? Got it. The point of what I'm saying is obvious. I don't believe God has trusted His Word to scholars. I believe God has trusted His Word to the Holy Spirit in our hearts and to us. I believe the Bible was written for laymen. Laymen. And that in the Old Covenant, the priest wrote it and protected it. But in the New Covenant, we got promoted to priest so that we can read it for ourselves. And so this is part of the issue, don't you see? Is that we are reading the books, and if we're not careful, we will be completely brought into slavery to the Greek and Hebrew scholars. Now, I don't believe that. I don't believe I need any Greek or Hebrew scholars, and any lesson I've ever taught you did not rise or fall on any Greek I added. I've taught you guys some words in Greek as the lessons have gone on, but never did the strength of the lesson fall or rise on that Greek word. You've got it in English. Okay. Turn with me then to Mark chapter 1. In the Textus Receptus Greek, it says, beginning in verse 2, "As it is written in the prophets," it's talking about Jesus in verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare the way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Stop. I just read to you, it is written in the prophets. How many of you have a Bible that says it was written in Isaiah? Raise your hand. Everybody look. Now, beloved, it's true that verse 3 is a quote from Isaiah 40. But you can look all through Isaiah and you will not find verse 3, because it's in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. You say, "Well, why is that so important, Brother Floyd?" Hear me. I'm just going to save time and tell you. You can look it up for yourself. Because Malachi gives the literal Hebrew rendition, which is more precise of the original quote, because this is a quote of the original, which is complete. And if you get the complete Old Testament quote, it says this, "Behold, I send my messenger before me." Who's coming? Jehovah was speaking. And Jehovah says, "I'm going to send my messenger before me. I'm going to send my messenger before I come." Now, if you don't know to look that up in Malachi, you wouldn't see by doing a cross-reference that Jesus was Jehovah come in the flesh. See, Malachi says, Jehovah speaking. He says, I'm going to send my messenger before me. You can't get that right here, but if you bother to do a little homework and check out the whole quote. So, very clever. You can't find out from your new Bible. You'd never even think of it, that it was calling Jesus, Jehovah, in this cross-reference. Okay? Now turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 44. While you're turning, you see, that's the whole point. Jehovah came in the flesh. But Origen didn't believe Jesus was Jehovah come in the flesh. So, he altered it to say, thus says Isaiah, instead of thus says the prophets. If your Bible said, thus says the prophets, plural, you might start wondering where that other one came from and find it in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Look with me at verse 44 and 46 of Mark 9. Now, this is one of the greatest sermons ever preached about hell. If you want to know about hell, what Jesus thought about hell and taught about hell, read Mark chapter 9, beginning around verse 42. Okay? But at any rate, in verse 44, well, let's read verse 43. Jesus says, if your hand offend you, cut it off. Better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, that the fire where the fire is never quenched. Okay? Now, incidentally, Jesus didn't mean for you to cut your hand off there. He's teaching there. He knows no man's going to cut his hand off or pluck his eye out. He knows no man in his right mind would pull his eye out. He's teaching us there how radically, by an example, how radically we needed to deal with sin in our lives. Because Jesus has already taught in Matthew 15 and Matthew 12 that sin is a matter of the heart. You can cut my right hand off and I can grab hold of a girl with my left hand. You can cut both hands off and I can run all over with my bare feet. You can cut my feet off and I'll go home and think about it. Sin is a matter of the heart. I can go up into the caves and never look at another woman, but I already know what they look like and I can think about it the whole time I'm there. And so, see, Jesus didn't mean literally to cut your hand off, because that would be destroying, that would be injuring the temple of the Holy Spirit, which the Bible all the way through teaches that that's the temple of the Holy Spirit, your body is, and that you're to take care of it. No, and Jesus is also teaching here the realities of hell. Now, many of you, it doesn't say in verse 44, hell, where the fire is never quenched, and verse 44, where their worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. How many of you's Bible doesn't say verse 44, where the fire is not quenched? Raise your hands. Right, and verse 46 says it again. Jesus thought it was so important, he decided he better say it twice. Verse 46, where the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. Now you're sitting there saying, okay, Brother Floyd, I see that. You're saying it says that, and I've got a little footnote that says some old manuscript, some recent manuscripts say this, but how do I know you're right? You can know I'm right because Isaiah said it. Unfortunately, the guys that tried to alter this forgot to read the Old Testament carefully enough. Isaiah 66, verse 24 says, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Now, that'd be real nice if you've got a doctrine going that there's not going to be... See, you can belong to a church that wants to use that Bible and never get worried about any hell fire. Don't sweat it, gang. You might get out of that place someday. But Jesus, quoting Isaiah, after all, he's the one that told Isaiah to write that anyway, by the Holy Spirit. So, you can't get away from that Scripture. If you don't like it in your New Testament, Isaiah said it, and it's the eternal truth. Okay? Now, this one's a big one. Acts 8:37. Now, the story is the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. Now, all of you have known it. I've taught it. The Holy Spirit tells Philip to go down to Gaza in the desert and join himself to the chariots of the secretary and treasurer of Ethiopia, who's gone up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, he's a devout man. He's lost. He's a devout religious man, but he's lost. There's a lot of those in the world. Jehovah's Witnesses are devout, but lost. Mohammeds are devout, but lost, etc., etc. Jews today are devout, some of them, those Orthodox ones, but lost. Now, in Acts Philip chapter 8, Philip goes over to the Ethiopian eunuch, and in verse 35 says, Philip opened his mouth, began at the same place in the Scriptures, and preached unto him Jesus. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, see, here's water. What would hinder me from being baptized? Now, many of you have Bibles that completely leave out verse 37. Here's what verse 37 says. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded in verse 38 the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. How many of you have Bibles that omit or relegate to the footnotes verse 37? All right, now think about it for just a moment. What church do you know of, or churches do you know of, but especially one church that has always taught salvation by water baptism, but if you have to actually make a profession of faith, then obviously baptizing babies isn't going to save anybody. If verse 37 is in the Bible, it is clear proof that baptizing a baby doesn't save them. Therefore, it would be nice to remove it. Now, as a matter of fact, Origen based his whole salvation on the fact that when he was a baby, he was baptized. Apparently, and quite possibly, his daddy really was a Christian. And the only thing Origen ever says in his writings that had to do with his own salvation was, I got water baptized when I was a baby. Now, beloved, the Textus Receptus and nearly every manuscript ever found, 2nd century, has verse 37 in it. It is most important. He had to know what he was doing. Bible baptism is you know what you're doing and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the result of that was then, on the basis of his belief and profession, he was scripturally baptized. Now, you can check that. Now, those of you that may be in doubt because, you know, maybe your denominational tie, you can check that out by another scripture. Galatians 3:26 says, now are we all are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, little babies don't have faith in Jesus. They don't need to. They're covered by covenant anyway. Okay? But when they get old enough, they've got to make a decision, and water baptism is not going to save your souls. Only Jesus saves souls. Hallelujah. And I must proclaim it because that's the good news of the gospel. The good news is God loves you so much, He came and died for your sins and rose from the dead because He was God. And if that isn't simple enough gospel, you know, you just can't beat that. You can't add to it and subtract it. Now, turn with me quickly to John chapter 8. Now, beloved, in John chapter 8, many of you have footnotes that says John chapter 7, oh, beginning back in there a little bit, and John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, are not in the, quote, oldest, best, most reliable manuscripts. Translation, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, which is Eusebius' copy of Origen's fifth column, who was a Gnostic non-believer. All right. Now, the story, I'm not going to read it to you. I'm going to tell it to you. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. And they come, the religious leaders bring him out, and the people bring him out to Jesus. And it says in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees, that's the priests and the preachers, bring this little pitiful hunk of flesh out before Jesus, quote, caught in the very act of adultery. And they said, okay, Jesus, what are we going to do with her? Now, beloved, I've got a question. Jesus was, listen, He knew. Spiritual discernment. What's wrong with this? Why did Origen and others not want this in the Bible? It's very simple. If she was caught in the very act of adultery, where's the man? Because in the Old Testament, Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22 said you take both of them and stone them.
Amen.
Jesus knew the thing was a put up. If they caught her in the act, where was the man? Now just think about it and you'll figure who. Now, maybe I should say something more important. Who was the man? Well, I don't know his name, but I can tell you I know something about him. I know what he was. He was a preacher. He's one of the scribes and the Pharisees. If it had been anybody else, they'd have drugged that rascal out. He was obviously a highly influential Pharisee or scribe. Now, if you were a preacher, especially a Gnostic that thought a lot of yourself because you were going barefoot, castrated, and all that stuff, thinking that you were working your way into the kingdom of God, you sure wouldn't want any story in the Bible that might put down your profession. Would you? No. No. This is obvious. And Jesus had it figured out. Now, when Jesus told the woman, Jesus says to him, okay, now, let you who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, if I'd have been there, well, I'd have known I was such a sinner, I couldn't even go over to the rock pile. So I would have sure saved her from that. But now listen to me. Make sure you understand the story. Jesus did not condone her adultery. He simply had no authority to have her stoned. They were under the Roman law. And Jesus was under the authority of Roman law. He never condoned her adultery. There was nothing else he could say or do. He had to obey the law like everybody else. And the law that they were operating under was... See, hey, haven't you ever wondered why we don't do that anymore? Haven't you ever wondered why we don't take witches out? You know, one of you jumps up and says, I'm a witch. You ever wonder why we don't take her out and stone her? Because the American government laws don't let you. I'll guarantee you, in the millennial kingdom, they'll do it. The Bible says, you know, no overt sinners will live in the kingdom. They're going to just die when they try. No, you need to understand. The only time you can enforce laws like that is when you're living in a kingdom where everyone is saved, or at least professes to be saved. So when Israel was the nation of God and professed, quote, Christianity, you know, I have to use that word because that's the best, help you understand it. Then you could use God's laws as the law of the land. But since we're under the authority of the American government, which, yeah, sometimes it goes along with God and most times doesn't anymore, God knows He can't have Christians going around breaking the law. He told us in Romans 13 not to do that, and in Timothy to obey the higher authorities over us. So we can't take people out and stone them. But if we were living in a country under Jesus, where everyone professed Christianity, you know, where we professed and were under a leader who really was God's man, we'd have that going on. And they will happen in the kingdom. You read about the millennial kingdom. There's not going to be anybody raping 20 girls and getting by with it because he had a good lawyer. He will be struck dead the first time he tries it. That's what the teachings of the Bible are. Now, he doesn't say that in just those exact words if you're going to go back and try and find it in concordance. But the teaching, okay, the teaching of the Bible is, you're not going to find anybody getting by with murdering 30 people and getting a good lawyer to get him off for temporary insanity. Let me tell you all something. There is no such thing as temporary insanity.
That's right.
Find that in the Bible. Everybody in the Old Testament that murdered somebody could have said, don't throw the stones, I was temporarily insane. God didn't recognize that. He said, just throw the stones. Now, if you're majoring in psychology and philosophy and sociology and psychology and you're in here tonight, boy, that probably bugged you up something awful. But I'm just going to tell you, God doesn't recognize temporary insanity. God says you are responsible for your acts.
Amen.
You murder somebody, you're going to face God Almighty. You may beat the courts, but you're not going to beat God out of it.
That's right.
Hallelujah, I know that's right. It doesn't matter whether I like it or not. And I might add, I don't like it. I'd like to think I might could get by with something. I just happen to know I can't. When I'm in the Spirit, I don't want to get by with it. When I'm in the flesh, every now and then, just like to... But see, I know. Praise God. And so let me close with this, beloved. Basically, there are six or seven major places in the King James Bible that everybody jumps on and tries to play down to us. And we've mentioned some of them. One is Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. They say, well, that's not in the best two oldest ones. Let me just say this to you. Those verses, that's the one about go ye into all the world, the signs would follow the believers, they'd lay hands on the sick, cast out demons in the name of Jesus, and things like that. That God would confirm the word with signs and wonders following. That is quoted by Irenaeus in 180 A.D., quoted by Titian in 175 A.D., quoted by Justin Martyr in 150 A.D., by Hippophilus in 200 A.D., all long before Vaticanus, 350 A.D., okay? There are other... then John 7:53 through John 8:11, the one I just mentioned, is one of the big ones that they question. We just finished discussing it. Matthew 19 is another one they jump on. The one about good master, why callest thou me good? There's only one good. We've discussed that. See, the whole point is, the issue is, Jesus really is. If you're saying I'm good, you're calling me God. Do you understand that? That was the issue. The man said, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Jesus said, well, first of all, do you know what you just said, that I'm good? If I'm good, you've come to the right place. But see, Jesus was teaching there the total depravity of man, that there is none good. And Romans says so in chapter 2 and 3, says there's none good, no, not one, none is righteous. Now, no Greek philosopher that's castrated himself and going around barefoot to earn favor with God wants to hear that. No theologian that sits up in ivory towers and writes books wants to hear that there is none good. Only Jesus is good. And if He's alive in you, then that is the goodness in you. And that's the only goodness. Many of you in here, I want to tell you something. I know a lot of you people in here love me. And the only thing worthwhile about me at all is Jesus in me. This new resurrection life that I have is Jesus. It's the only good thing about me. But I happen to know it's the only good thing about you. And some of you don't think I know what you're like, but I do. I looked in the mirror and saw my old smelly sin nature and the me when I'm in the flesh. And I know what you think, and I know what you want to do, and I know what you'd like to do, and I get caught doing. Right? And so does God. And so does God. And He loves us, Brother Joe, anyway. Now that's good news. That is good news. The fourth one that they jump on is Matthew 6:13, and you know this one. This is the end of the model prayer, which is, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." Now the reason, I'm just going to have to say, the reason the Roman church didn't want that on there, and no post-millennialists wanted it on there, because they were teaching that there wasn't going to be any kingdom, that the church was going to do such a great job of evangelizing the world that the church would bring in the kingdom. Now we got people in the charismatic mood teaching things like that. Jesus can't come yet. The church isn't ready. We have got to get the church ready. No, we don't need them. We need King Jesus.
Right.
Back here. And He's coming soon. The world is not getting better. We are not converting the world. And if you doubt that, then please look at the last century. Two world wars and war, rape, murder, plunder, pillage. Read the newspaper. The heart of man is no better than it was back in the Garden of Eden.